All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Christianity for Modern Pagans. We got a little ways into Vanity of the Philosophers on 115. And if you like, maybe just find the table of contents very quickly. We'll get ourselves reoriented. You can see where we are, why this is this chapter is included, and why it is where it is. So if you're looking at the table of contents, under the problem, the human condition, of course, we've been exploring man's general wretchedness, the paradox of his greatness and his wretchedness, vanity, not only meaninglessness, but a kind of emptiness, a kind of knowing there's better, but not being able to attain it, the disinherited prince, vanity of human justice. So making it more concrete, vanity of human reason. Of course, we talked a bit about skepticism there, and even more so when we got to the vanity of dogmatism, this idea that man can somehow be absolutely certain without God. He's not. He cannot be. And ironically, this kind of general enemy becomes a friend here, skepticism. It devours dogmatism before it devours itself. But it does indeed devour itself, leaving that kind of silence that we've seen Pascal and Kreeft mention. And they'll mention again here under the philosophers. So not only the philosophers, but philosophy, the irony of those who make their whole life's goal pursuing wisdom, philosophy, the love of wisdom, the study of wisdom. There's a kind of irony that that these lovers of wisdom never attain to it and often places obfuscate it. And so we're going to be looking at that as well. And then, of course, alienation lost in the cosmos will especially pertain to our modern age. And then death, sin, selfishness, and self-love, with those last two chapters under the human condition. We're going to be back firmly on Christ, Paul's, Augustine's, Luther's, a familiar stomping ground with the revelation of sin, selfishness, self-love, death, these things that we are bound under for the purposes that God might have mercy on us all. Okay, so that's where we are in the grand scheme of things. What we'll do after our invocation prayers, we'll go to page 115. I'll read for you just the first pensée, and we'll jump over to some of the commentary we didn't get to last week. That'll be the comment that Kreeft makes on 116b. We'll hit one of those paragraphs, and then we'll be off and running. This is a relatively short chapter, relatively short treatment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so page 115, pensée 84, in regard to Descartes, Pascal's pensée is as follows. In general terms, one must say, pointless, uncertain, and arduous. Even if it were true, we do not think that the whole of philosophy would be worth an hour's effort. Okay, this is one of the great paradoxes, and we're going to see this paradox emerge, that in one sense, philosophy is absolutely necessary, because if you think of theology and philosophy as a Venn diagram, properly speaking, they would be identical. Is not God wisdom and the source of wisdom? So then what would philosophy, what would the love of wisdom be? The love of God. So they'd be identical. But the paradox, of course, is that man in his fallen state pursues philosophy and never finds God, not the one true God. And so there's this essential aspect to philosophy properly understood. And then also, as this pensée points out, the complete worthlessness of philosophy. It wouldn't be worth an hour's effort. Okay, so let's jump over and get Crafe's comment on B. And of course, I commend the whole thing to you, but for our purposes, let's just jump to that second paragraph, because this is a recurrent idea and theme, one of the macro theses of Pascal and Krafft in this text. Aquinas, of course, is Thomas Aquinas, the medieval genius. Aquinas declared all his writings mere straw and would not finish the Summa, not out of laziness, but in light of God's face, seen in graced mystical vision. So you might know this story about Aquinas, that he's writing the Summa Theologica, and this Summa is kind of masterwork. I mean, obviously it's not perfect. Obviously there's lots of disagreement with it. Luther doesn't have a particularly high view of a lot of Aquinas's work. It's not like it's without critique, but it is a magnum opus, and it stands out in the landscape of Christianity as a kind of masterwork. But he didn't finish it, and he didn't finish it apparently on account of this visionary experience he had of God. And that's really the point that Krafft wants to bring forward. And he's going to give us some other examples, a biblical example too. So the next he mentions is of Job. He writes, Job too put his finger to his lips when he saw God. Job 42, 1 through 6. So you remember, of course, all of the suffering that Job endured, all of the wrestling that Job endured, and then the kind of mutual wrestling and back and forth as Job's friends tried to advise him with general theological wisdom regarding his condition. One of the marvelous takeaways of Job is that at a certain point, the question of suffering and the deeper question of knowledge itself simply have to give way to the experience of God, simply have to give way to God himself. So you can think about this in a more concrete way. You could learn for infinity and never fully learn God, because he is infinite. So at some point in time, you have to realize that the pursuit of knowledge of God is less than to simply have God. And the pursuit of the knowledge of God, whether it's on account of our fallen state, remember this distinction from last week, or even on account of our non-fallen creaturely state, the pursuit of God is doomed, that's overstating it, bound by a certain limitation. And it's precisely at that limitation, at that boundary, that we realize we simply want God himself. The knowledge of God is a wonderful gift, and what we will, I mean, he's going to pour out his knowledges and his graces and his joys and the experience and the beauty and the blessing and all of these things. But those are gifts, and at a certain point you realize you just want the giver, and the giver himself is enough, even apart from the gifts. So that's the larger idea. It's an idea Krafft does a lot of thinking about, writing about, speaking about. Obviously, you can see here a kind of Christian tradition underlying this. He mentions Job. Other biblical examples could be brought to bear. There are other enjoinders in scriptures, too, where God literally says through a prophet, you know, be silent or be still, this kind of idea. So that's the backdrop of this paragraph. So Aquinas doesn't finish his Summa because he has this mystical vision of seeing God's face. Job puts his finger to his lips when he saw God. You can go get the details there. Then Krafft continues, this is the chief use of reasoning, questioning, and genius, that we may have something to quiet. Now, maybe that's overstating it, but the point, I think his point's well taken, that at a certain point you do have to say there is something wonderful in just being in the presence of God. Now, we know this even by human analogy, don't we? I mean, one of the tells of a mature relationship is that you don't constantly have to jibber jabber back and forth at each other all the time. So if you watch, but there used to be TV shows or internet clips or whatever else of people dating and, you know, going out on a first date or something like this, even kind of, I guess, like game show type things where they'd go on a first date and we'd watch this. But it's like the space is either filled with conversation or the silence is awkward. And one of the tells of a more mature relationship and a kind of bond between two souls, and this is true whether it's romance or even whether it's friendship, is the ability to just be quiet and comfortable around each other. So that the silence isn't awkward and you don't feel this desperate need to fill it up with words. And so all of that has its kind of, it's an analogy for this deeper reality, which is to simply be in the presence of God is the ultimate goal. And all our talking about God should lead to that goal. So that's a softer version of what Kraft is saying here. All right, he continues then these two parallel ideas, that the chief use of reasoning, questioning, and genius is to have something to quiet. And then he goes on, the chief use of philosophy is to have something to immolate on the altar, to burn or offer to God. The ultimate purpose of speech is to frame the great mystical silence. And again, I mentioned that this is a biblical idea, kind of generally Christian idea. And even if you're not a super big fan of this, then you could simply add to it the thought that the great mystical silence is so that we can actually hear God speak, and that speech is as the Word of God, Christ, and the self-expression of the Father in and through the Son, the invisible, the image of the one who is invisible, or the one who exegetes the Father to us, as John puts in his prologue. Okay, so that's the idea here, and now you can see again how this ties in with this first pensée that he says the whole of philosophy wouldn't be worth an hour's effort, because ultimately philosophy needs to be silenced in order to receive God, in order that we may receive God. All right, let's go forward to one more, and you can see the pensées in the commentary are brief and go pretty rapidly here, but we'll do one or two more, and then I'll pause and see if you have any reflections you'd like to share. Pensée 140, even if Epictetus did see the way quite clearly, he only told men, you are on the wrong track. He shows that there is another, but he does not lead us there. The right way is to want what God wants. Christ alone leads to it. All right, Epictetus is like this first, second century Stoic philosopher. And maybe Kraft means this in a similar way to Socrates or even Hume with his skepticism, that there are many philosophers who do us a great service in telling us what doesn't work and what wrong paths we're on. But they're very poor at telling us the right path, which is all that matters in the end, right? All right. So let's, Christ is the only philosopher then who can lead us on the right path. And what is the right path? As he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. All right. Okay, so let's jump down to Kraft's analysis here. I think he does a good job with this, the second paragraph under 140. He says, philosophers of the first type, one, observe our symptoms, and sometimes even, two, diagnose our diseases. So this is an interesting thing to note. It's something I discovered very early in my theological studies, that there are many pastors/theologians who are very good at pointing out the disease. But then when it comes to the cure, it's like crickets chirping. you read the whole book and you're like, yes, yes, yes. And then you reach the last page and you're like, so what's the answer? What's the help? Okay, so that's the first kind. He says, philosophers of the second type go further, and three, give us a prognosis of our healing. So this is what healing would look like. But only Christ gives us our actual real for prescription and treatment. The medicine, he puts in parentheses, grace. And the surgery, he puts in parentheses, salvation. And then he's got this quote from the poet T.S. Eliot, only the wounded surgeon can ply the steel. So Christ crucified. And probably riffing on that idea of by his wounds we are healed. An idea that Matthew himself takes up and deepens, that in order to be the physician of body and soul in a concrete way that relates to us in our fallen condition, Christ himself suffers in body and soul. So this kind of medicine of grace, prescription and treatment that he and he alone are able to give is on account of his own willingness to condescend and suffer with us and for us, and then speak to us. All right, well, that's a sufficient enough place to just take a breath, see if you have any reflections or any questions about this section. Yes, here's one up front.
Of course, Pastor, you'd think I might have a comment just because I raised a philosopher.
Yeah.
And so I think, just in looking at him and what he does and who he is, and I have to say, as he's become an older man, because he's in his mid-40s now, I don't know every detail because he doesn't share like he did when he was this young child. I don't think his goal, I mean, obviously, because he was also in the DCE program at Concordia before he became a philosopher. And some of the kids here might have had him, if they're here today, I don't know. Anyway, I think his thrust more is to teach them how to critically think.
Yes, right.
Not make, you know, come up with the formula for life, because he would obviously point to Christ.
Right.
The only reason he studied under one of the more major atheists in our country, who then also reached back to him, they maintained a relationship for quite a few years, was to really understand atheism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know your enemy, which would agree with this book, too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think some of his views are short-sighted on some of the more modern philosophers of this day. Yes, of course he loves wisdom, but I know for a fact the first person he'd point to, or the first, would be God and the triune, and that's where all wisdom comes from. And knowing how he's raising his own children and the deep devotion that he has, I mean, they're doing devotions with their family every evening and every morning, and mm-hmm. It's crazy. I mean, I've never seen, he didn't get that getting raised, I'm sad to say. Yeah. But I know what he's doing with his family. Yeah. And you look at his four kids, and they can almost go toe-to-toe in religion classes with anybody.
Yes.
As far as their knowledge. So he may be the unusual. I'll grant that.
Sure.
You know, there are plenty of philosophers. I mean, surely the atheist who sponsored him in his PhD would probably, you know, have loved to converted him to that. Not that I think he spent much time doing that. He just enjoyed the conversation and the back and forth that the two of them would be able to have. So it just seems a little myopic, just from my, but again, I had the pleasure of raising a philosopher and really seeing how that came to be.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're reminding me of some thoughts I had as I was, you know, reading through this again for this class. And I mean, ironically, you're just anticipating the comments I was going to make in the next pensée,
But as I mentioned, there's this kind of paradox, right? On the one hand, philosophy, properly speaking, is theology, and the two are not distinct. They can't be properly distinct. So when we have Christian philosophers, we shouldn't look down our nose at them. Philosophy unmoored from God, you know, becomes almost a, well, becomes necessarily antithetical to God. And I think that's the critique. So that's the kind of the paradox, the love and hate of reason, or the love and hate of philosophy. I do think that a kind of misunderstanding of St. Paul and a kind of misunderstanding of Luther have contributed to a view that I found in myself as a younger man and as a younger pastor, where I was very skeptical and dismissive of philosophy per se. But as I indicated, I think that that's on account of a misreading and a misunderstanding. So Paul will talk about not being led astray by vain or empty philosophies. And that's all true and good. But sometimes that's been taken as like, well, therefore philosophy is distinct from theology or is somehow bad. And I'm even, you know, heard Lutherans say things like, we don't do philosophy, or we don't do metaphysics, or we have nothing to do with Plato or Aristotle, or this kind of thing. If you confess the Nicene Creed, you just rebutted yourself thoroughly, because the entirety of the Nicene Creed is based in Neoplatonic categories and thought. If you're going to believe in Christology from the Council of Chalcedon, if you believe that Christ has two natures, well, where does the idea of natures come from? These are metaphysical categories born of Western philosophy. They're metaphysics. If you're going to talk about, if you're going to read the Book of Concord, not only in terms of the confession of the Trinity and Christology, but you're going to go forward into what it is to be man as a creature of God, what it is to fall into sin, you're going to run into the distinction of substance and accident, which is Aristotelian. So this is also metaphysical. Western philosophy is, in some respects, baptized, purified, cleansed, and developed within Christianity. And I probably shared with you this quote I ran across not long ago from Clement of Alexandria. He said, I think I did this in the Galatians class, because this is exactly how Paul talks about the law that was given to the Jews only. We're thinking of the Mosaic Covenant, Sinai, the feasts from last night, the Ten Commandments, all the ceremonial and civil laws. Paul says that this was given to the people after God gave the promise of salvation by grace through faith to Abraham. So it was given temporarily as a tutor to drive to Christ. Now, Clement of Alexandria understands all this, and what he also understands is that when you look at what the Greek philosophers were doing, so the Gentiles, you have the Jews and the Gentiles, what the Gentiles were doing, what God was enabling them to do, was through philosophy come to a kind of astonishing parallel realization that just as the Jews could not keep the law and that directed them to Christ, so the philosophers could not land on wisdom the way they desired, and that also and likewise points them to Christ. So just as Christ is the fulfillment of the law unto the Jews, he's the fulfillment of philosophy unto the Greeks, unto the Gentiles. And these function in just this way. So understanding these things, and then just understanding what's going on in the world and in that particular place and culture, there is a thoroughgoing Gentile understanding, philosophically speaking, of this concept of the Logos. And this concept of the One, which is like God,
this unknowable God, you know, this philosopher's God, not the Christian God. But you can see Paul pick up on this at when he's speaking, and he finds the Greeks, and he, you know, finds that thing, to the unknown God, and he says, it is he who I proclaim to you. I mean, this is like Middle Platonism that he's responding to. And so you've got the one and the logos and the soul. You've got all of this in Greek thought. You've got these kind of three hierarchies somewhere in the divine. And then you've got John coming along and saying, the logos became flesh. And that is when a Greek thinker of that time is going to hear that, he's going to be thinking, this is an answer to our philosophy. This is a statement in some ways for, but also in many ways against, what it is that we have reasoned and thought toward God. So in other words, just understanding what's going on in the world in the context at the time of the evangelists, at the time of Paul's writings, you start to see interaction with philosophies of the time, both the embrace of what's good and the rejection of what's bad. And like I said, that's just thoroughgoing. As you track into the early 4th century with the First Council, they're dealing with Greek philosophical categories of thought. When we say that that Christ, we confess that he is of one substance with the Father. Remember that from the Nicene Creed? That's ousia. That's a philosophical statement and category. And then, as I already did, I traced this a little ways, just hitting some very high markers, high points. We, of course, do philosophy and do metaphysics, and it's impossible to have a Christianity without them. I mean, it'd almost be like saying we do Christianity without morality. Of course we do morality, and of course we do the morality of the Ten Commandments, the natural law, properly speaking. You can't do Christianity without morality, and morality is via natural law, somewhat universal. And then same with wisdom, somewhat universal. Man has used morality and philosophy to approach God apart from Christ and failed. That's exactly the failure points of these things as they direct us to Christ. And then having Christ, we realize that those were his things from the beginning, wisdom and morality. And so in him and through him, these things are established and known by us as if for the first time. Okay, well, enough of my pontificating on that. Was there another hand? Did I talk long enough? You forgot what you were going to ask? No, just teasing. All right. Any other thoughts? Anyone want to share anything else? So we'll see this kind of idea on Ponce 141, or at least as we kind of interact with these thoughts. Yes. Yeah. Did you have a thought?
One of the things I used to have up in my classroom was, I believe it's from Psalms, but be still and know that I am God.
Yes, right. Exactly.
That's just he's always said, be still and know that I am God.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's so true. Yeah, that's that kind of stillness, silence, quiet. Mm-hmm. So Ponce 141, in regard to philosophers, and of course, you know, you have to understand, Pascal himself is a philosopher. So he's not poking at this class other than himself. He's poking at himself. He writes, all very well to cry out to a man who does not know himself that he should make his own way to God. So that's a hilarious statement, obviously. If you don't know yourself, how are you going to ever know that which is infinitely greater than you? But that's exactly the pursuit of philosophy. And I think that that's kind of another modern aberration we have, and maybe in some respects a sort of perverse Christian idea has furthered this within us. But when you think of, especially Plato and Aristotle, Plato's the foundation of Western philosophy. Aristotle's his great commentator. You're talking about men whose philosophy is their religion. I mean, there's no distinction in Plato's mind I'm doing religion over here. Oh, now I'm doing philosophy. They're one and the same. It's a whole worldview.
And so to understand that Plato and Aristotle and Plotinus and virtually everyone else, I mean, maybe even up until the Enlightenment, depending on how you want to argue, they're all, like, philosophy and religion are not distinct things. And so that's the irony, is a man who does not and cannot even know himself is going to try to make his way into the knowledge of God. Well, that's not going to go well. So thus the vanity of philosophy and philosophers. Kraft, of course, says, if you do not know yourself whom you have seen, how can you know God whom you have not seen? And if you do not know him, how can you reach him? Even if you do know him, how can you reach him? Having a photo of Everest is not attaining the summit. So this is great. And I think that he doesn't go into this here, but an entire little sermon could be preached in mere reflection to these things, that ironically, you don't ever come to know yourself until you know God first. I mean, that's the irony. Because God's word doesn't come to us saying, hey, here is who you are, now here is who I am, but precisely the opposite. Here is who I am, and only in coming to know God through his self-revelation in Christ do we come to know ourselves. Like, you can't do anthropology until you've done theology. And ironically, the nexus of both theology and anthropology is Christ. So it's precisely in coming to know God through Christ, the only way he can be known, that we come to know ourselves through Christ, the only way we can be known. So I don't know myself until I know Christ, who is God and man. Then in knowing him as God and knowing God, I come to know myself. So theology precedes anthropology, which is the answer to this sort of riddle of how can you know God if you don't even know yourself? Well, the answer to the riddle is you have to know God before you can know yourself. And in knowing God, you know yourself. Yes, please.
Yeah, I think part of the problem is he's got the cart before the horse, in the sense that We can't even get off ground zero without the Holy Spirit, calling us to faith. And here he's trying to get the philosopher to somehow get knowledge, wisdom, and everything else, I guess, including faith, without the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of these guys are, I call them seekers. A lot of people call them seekers. They call themselves seekers, and they just waste their time seeking things.
Yeah.
And everyone else's.
Yeah.
But at any rate, I think if you're not called by the Holy Spirit, forget it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we can all have more respect for the seekers than for the consumers. But even still, they both end in futility without God's gift of the Spirit, without the preaching of the Word. Yeah, exactly. Yes, sir.
I was thinking the other day about the robes that are used, like, you know, in graduation ceremonies. Mm-hmm. And I'll get back to that in a second. But the just even the term university and the first universities, I guess from what I've heard, they were, you know, theological. That was the idea, is to study God's word in a more serious way. Is that, I mean, I think that's
For sure.
Heard. And then, what does that mean? University, it means one word, which would be God's word.
Yeah.
So we still have universities and we still have people wearing robes. And I wondered, I'm not sure about this, but do those robes have to do with like the vestments that would have been used? I don't know about that, but...
Yeah, I don't know.
A scholar's
robe. I don't know enough about that. But yeah, I think you can see there the nascent idea that wisdom is objective and wisdom is one. And we're all gathering together to pursue that one and that unity in wisdom. I mean, that's a profoundly Christian idea, right? So even if the pagans were to come to that idea on their own, which is really the basis of philosophy, right? I mean... Like, Plato isn't saying this is true for me. It's true for everyone. That's a kind of natural law reflection. I mean, and that's where it's so brilliant of Clement of Alexander to realize that this is exactly parallel to the law.
that the natural morality that we all recognize and pursue, or societally and personally fail at various points, the sort of sum total, it's one and it's objective and it's there no matter how much we obfuscate or fail at it in any specific instance. The same would be true for this idea that there is one wisdom. There's this unity of truth, whether it's defined mathematical or historical or factual or whatever else you want to, you know, whatever adjective you want to use, right? Still that unity. So the answer of that morality and the answer of that wisdom in Christ alone, it's just where you can see that Christianity is the harmonization of all creation and all the pursuit of both the Jew and the Gentile, and finally gives them that which they seek. So yeah, thanks for pointing that out.
Yeah, you basically said what I was going to, you know, ask, which is if God is truth and philosophy is seeking truth, what are you seeking outside of God, you know?
Yeah, right.
If you're not seeking God, then you're seeking nothing, because there is no truth outside of that.
Yeah, or self-aggrandizement, which is that, like, that's where Pascal's going to go next. Yeah, because in this so-called pursuit of truth, what the man behind that curtain of like, oh, I'm just doing it for the love of wisdom,
right?
As no, I'm doing it so that you'll buy my books, think I'm amazing, I'll be the next Aristotle. Yeah, my family will be proud of me.
I'm sure there's even theologians that are, you know.
Oh, of course, yeah. That kind of harkens back to that earlier chapter that, I mean, Pascal even pokes fun at himself. Like, why do you write a book? At least in part, if you're honest, is so that it'll be read. And so that it'll be read by others, and they'll what? Be thankful at what you gave them, you know?
Write you a letter.
Yeah. So we can't escape that on account of our ego. That's part of the vanity of our fallenness. But where you don't have that kind of Christian humility accompanying it and that idea of orienting it toward God, it just all gets oriented to the self. There's no breaks. Yeah, so this idea of knowing thyself, which of course is why, this sort of booming phenomenon of young people having therapists, like everybody's got their therapist and they're going like religiously to their therapist, and it's even amongst some of the younger generation a mark of like, you don't get it if you don't have a therapist, like you have to have it. It's just this weird kind of phenomenon. But what you're seeing there at the level of this comment is, so the idea of knowing yourself is, even if not cognitively understood, sort of innately and deeper understood in the subject. And that is, okay, so I'm trying to learn about myself. I'm trying to analyze myself in these circumstances, but I can't ever be certain of my own analysis. So what's happening there is a kind of vicious circularity. Who is the self that is knowing yourself? So as soon as you know yourself, well, who is the self that knew yourself? And you see now you're either in an infinite regress or a spiral. So what you have to do is have something external to you. And that external fill-in is a therapist. And so the therapist is saying, oh, let me... But now what you find out about the therapist is that the therapist is moving. The therapist isn't God. The therapist isn't objective. The therapist isn't a lighthouse that guides you as you're bouncing around in the storm-tossed ocean. The therapist himself, herself, is moving. Okay, I recognized this when I was studying psych at University of Colorado. And I think I just half raised my hand and blurted this out, like, so to be a therapist is the most arrogant thing you could possibly do. Because you're assuming that you're like, and of course the same critique could be made for a pastor if he's unmoored from God. Anyone who's unmoored from God is presenting themselves as if they're a still lighthouse, an external objective, or at least point of reference, when in fact they're every bit as storm-tossed. And so it's just an illusion that you've got this therapist as this one who is, you know, moored, and you're orienting yourself toward their reflection. They themselves are bouncing around every bit as much as you are. Yes, sir.
This is just an observation more than a question, but I've also noticed there's a lot of people putting themselves out there as a life coach.
I mean, the life coach thing.
What is that? Don't you have parents?
Yeah. My psych prof was appalled when I said that, and he just could not understand. And I even felt kind of sheepish because I was like, gosh, I didn't mean to like insult this whole man's life, you know? But it just dawned on me, like as a young student not knowing any better, just this is crazy. It's absolutely crazy. And so again, I'm not picking on therapists per se, because the same would be true for pastors, the same would be true for fathers, the same would be true for gurus or wise people or anyone else, philosophers. If you're life coaches, if you're unmoored from God, the one who is the objective, immovable lighthouse by which we orient and know ourselves, know our position. If you're not connected with that, then you fall victim to this same subjectivity, and all you're doing as you're storm-tossed is latching a hold of somebody else who's storm-tossed. You both just have no clue where you are.
Pastor, you're just tapping on all the teeth in my mouth today, which is just really wonderful, and you're right on. So I'll go there first. As a therapist, which I also became... a therapist can be completely dangerous. I will come right out and say it. Completely dangerous, particularly for a Christian if they're not moored in Christianity. But they can be moored in Christianity and still be very dangerous. A good therapist is taught to ask good questions and sit back and listen. And generally comes up with even more good questions based on what their client is bringing to them. Unfortunately, there are many therapists who are doing their own therapy while they're therapizing their clients.
Yeah,
that's
right.
A very dangerous thing.
Right.
And sometimes difficult for the therapist, well, definitely if they're doing that, to even realize they're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what makes them really dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be very well trained in learning how to ask questions that person can then open themselves up to.
Yeah.
And occasionally you ask the question too soon and you have to learn how to tiptoe back out because that client may not be ready for that question.
Yeah.
And that's my mistake, not theirs.
Yeah.
So it's hard to find a good therapist, and all these life coaches, you are really asking for it there.
Yeah.
Because I used to have to go through every 2 years an ethics training and pass a test and keep up my, keep up my license here in the state of California, which is very good when it's done properly.
Yeah.
In order to stay on top of things.
Yeah.
So when you dismiss that by hiring a life coach, you're taking a lot of risk.
No, it's great. And I mean, what you're saying resonates, of course, the therapist, the life coach. But I mean, I've noticed this because it's my field. I've noticed this in pastors too, that sometimes it's absolute head cases that enter the, the idea of helping other people's heads, which is crazy. But they're trying to, I mean, I've seen this in sermons where, I try not to listen to sermons critically if I'm there as a worship. I want to receive the word of the Lord. And I only become critical if it like kind of slaps me across the face. And
you say, ouch.
Yeah. And occasionally, well, I mean, and there's good ouch, right? If it's the word of the Lord, great. I want to be unsettled. I want to be wounded. But in some cases, you just kind of realize that, like, this person is working through their own psychological trauma right now and reliving it and then, like, making us relive that with them. I recently heard a sermon that was just like this. It was preached by a woman, unfortunately, but she was calling herself a pastor and all this stuff. And this whole sermon, if you could call it that, was her reliving this inadequacy she felt as a child and how that resolved for her when she realized that God loved her. It's like that. I mean, in one sense, like, I don't care if she's sharing that with her family or friends or something like that, but my brain immediately kind of tries to rush through the scriptures, church history, the sermons I've read. Like, have I ever heard anything like this? And the answer is no. No one's working through their psychological trauma and calling it a sermon. So, you've got this phenomenon of...
of people just working out their own inner turmoil publicly, or the therapist, right, who's kind of working through their own drama as they're trying to help this individual. So we just realize the subjective nature of it, and that the person you're going to for help, or they're, worse, they're setting themselves up as, I will be your helper, your therapist is a healer. I mean, that's therapoio in Greek, is I heal. So a therapist, they're setting themselves up as a healer, but they themselves are wounded, or as a lighthouse when they themselves are a storm-tossed ship. So, okay, well, we're drilling into concrete aspects of this pensée, this perceptive analysis of Pascal, that we're all awash in subjectivism unless we have God, the one who is objective and knowable only in Christ. All right, pensée 142, against the philosophers who have God without Christ, which again, up until modern Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment times, was all of them. So Pascal says, they believe that God alone is worthy of love and admiration. They too wanted to be loved and admired by men and do not realize their own corruption. All right, so this self-divinizing aspect. Crave says, philosophers and theologians do not practice what they preach any better than the rest of us, less if they preach better than the rest of us. Yeah, on account of their own egos. The kind of philosopher Pascal castigates here is the idealist who does not believe in sin, for example, Plato, Rousseau, and secular humanists. Pascal castigates even himself, of course, in Pensée number 627, which we covered before. All right, 143, we are full of things that impel us outwards. Our instincts make us feel that our happiness must be sought outside ourselves. Isn't that true? You're tired, you're bored, you're unhappy, you need something, you grab your phone, you grab the shopping app, you're shopping, you're cruising, you're looking for the likes, you're looking for the dopamine hit as you're scrolling your slot machine on your phone, which is social media, hoping for that hit of dopamine. That's why it's so addictive to all of us. All right, so we look for it outside of ourselves. Now, that's going to be one side of the coin, as you can imagine. Continue with Pascal. Our passions drive us outwards, even without objects to excite them. External objects tempt us in themselves and entice us even when we do not think about them. Thus it is no good philosophers telling us, withdraw into yourselves and there you will find your good. Because that's an impossibility just by virtue of the fact that we won't ever draw. I mean, so I think Kraft even says this. It's in a slightly different context, but it's kind of become this famous story, because Kraft is this obviously brilliant man and just copious amounts, encyclopedic amounts of knowledge about wisdom and philosophy. And he said, I'm going to lock myself into the bathroom and sit there in absolute darkness and absolute silence. I'm going to be alone with myself. I'm going to, turn off all that is external and just be internal. And he comes out and goes, I thought I had been in there for hours. It had been like 15 minutes. And there's a reason why solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments that one can endure. So what we're doing is poking holes at this sort of pseudo-philosophical, pseudo-spiritual wisdom of finding peace within yourself. Like, you won't. You'll find torment alone by yourself. Now, that tells us as Christians that we weren't made to be solitary. We weren't made to be individuals. We were made to exist in and with each other, just as the Holy Trinity, the three persons, exist in and with each other in one God. We, as one human creature, and members of that creature need to have relation to one another. Okay, so anyway, getting ahead of myself. Pascal external objects tempt us in themselves and entice us even when we do not think about them. Thus, it is no good, philosophers, telling us, withdraw into yourselves and there you will find your good. We do not believe them. And those who do believe them are the most empty and silly of all. I mean, it's absolutely true. I don't know if any of you, I mean, in many, many years ago in a really dumb moment, I was like, okay, well, maybe I should try this inner, this meditation. Like, let's just empty myself of everything and see how that is. And I got there and I was like, this is horrible. Like, after sitting in a room and thinking about nothing, my first thought was, this is really dumb. It's boring. So yeah, this is, I mean that tongue in cheek and humorously, but yeah, if you've really tried to quote unquote, you know, empty yourself, you'll realize that you've just become the most empty of all, and it's just complete vanity, and there's nothing in you, in and of yourself. Okay, so, of course, Kraft has just, we won't read this whole thing. Well, maybe we will. No, we won't. So he's got this great little analysis, because he puts it into categories for us. Our happiness must be sought outside ourselves. So solely outside of yourself, you will find it. He says that, perversely, or in its perverse version, is materialism. And the other side of our perverse coin is withdraw into yourselves, and there you will find your good. This is subjectivism. So this is ironic, because this is the only thing you find in the world today. You either find probably like 90% of people are just like, I'm going to go find happiness in stuff. The more stuff I have, the better I'm, the more happy I am. And then you've got the enlightened people who are like, oh man, no, it's not in stuff. I'm so much more spiritually mature than that. It's in like sort of sitting around cross-legged, you know, with wearing hemp and meditating on my inner peace. And this is just subjectivism. It's every bit as stupid. In fact, Pascal and Kreese's critique, along with Chesterton's critique, is that that's actually a worse position, because you're further deluded. And you're worshiping yourself as opposed to the creature, which at least the creature, the stuff, has a chance of leading you to the creator, the artist who made the stuff. Whereas if you're just in yourself and in the imaginations of your heart, you're lost. Okay, well, that's going to be Kraft and Chesterton's analysis in specific. Okay, so he says, both are foolish, yet it seems we cannot avoid one or the other. I think he's right. In our modern world, in the 20th and 21st century, like, these are the alternatives that are out there that are evident to people. Just get stuff and have a good time, or be spiritual, which just means falling into yourself. Okay, he continues, materialism and externalism are vanity, but so are subjectivism and internalism. In fact, the worshiper of matter is closer to God than the worshiper of self, even though the self is God's image and matter is not. For the worship of self is far worse than the worship of sun or moon. And then he's got this great Chesterton quote. If you know Chesterton, he has a keen intellect and a way with words. The Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun or moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles, if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. Christianity came into the world firstly in order to assert with violence that a man had not only to look inwards, but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company and a divine captain. The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light, fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. Okay, so pulling us out of ourselves, but not to mere material, but to the Creator and Redeemer. Okay, Ponce, yes, sir, yes, sir, please.
Someone once commented to me that if you want to see any of your loved ones in the afterlife, it will only be in heaven. There's people that think, oh, I'm going to be in hell where all my friends are. But he suggested that, no, if you're in hell, you won't see anybody there. There will be nobody there.
Yeah.
Because the ultimate sin is to be curved in on yourself.
Right.
And you won't even know it seems to go hand in hand with this.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is a universal and broad assessment of the nature of hell, especially if you think of God as, all our words fail us, so you'll just have to forgive me for speaking in such a human way, but God himself as family, God himself as community, God himself as the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is pure joy and bliss. And so to despise God is to despise those very things that are God. And that also is then the punishment, and the falling away from God is an isolation, a self curved in on itself. In hell, you may be surrounded by all the. I mean, you get these dumb things, right? I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with these people. You know, that kind of. It's just dumb, because even if you're surrounded by many countless millions of people that you liked in this world, exactly as you said, you won't know them or recognize them or care about them or derive any joy from them, because you're so consumed with yourself and so closed off. So this hell as isolation, loneliness, selfishness can also be brought out of many scriptural motifs and statements, not least of which would be the idea that the demons themselves dwell in the desert. So isolation, apart from life, apart from society, this kind of the desert or wastelands are their haunts, the place they prefer to be. Yes.
Did you guys ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis?
Oh, yeah, that's great.
It's one of my favorites, because I think that depiction of hell in The Great Divorce is so perfectly in line with that. The people there, they live in what's called the Great Town, and everybody can live together and they can create whatever they want in their own mind to live in this palace, but it's a ghostly palace, so the rain still falls through the ceilings, and people slowly but surely move further and further away from each other. So they depict Napoleon far off, millions of miles away, and some people go to meet him there, but he's so entrenched in himself and in his past and in his life that they don't even get to talk with the guy. And they spent all of their time trying to go meet this person, so the idea that, you know, we'll be in hell together is just so absurd, because you'll be, you know, God hands you over to your desire, right? Which, of course, is yourself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's such a great depiction for so many reasons. It's a fantastic text. Yeah, all the people, they kind of have everything they want, and they have their autonomy, and they're utterly miserable.
Totally.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, good. So let's see if we can close out this chapter, 533 at the top of 119. We always picture Plato and Aristotle wearing long academic gowns, but they were ordinary, decent people like anyone else. Yeah, I don't know. Kraft even says he's probably idealizing Plato and Aristotle. I think so, too, because Plato and Aristotle were every bit as, like, nasty, degenerate pagans as anyone else. I mean, in reality, they did not, they weren't above the sins of their culture. Let's put it that way. So we'll have to pardon Pascal here. They were ordinary, decent people like anyone else, who enjoyed a laugh with their friends. And when they amused themselves by composing their laws and politics, they did it for fun. Yeah, Crave disagrees with this, and I do too. That's not true. I mean, at least the latter two take themselves very seriously, as Crave says. So this, they didn't just do politics for fun. Anyway, Pascal continues, it was the least philosophical and least serious part of their lives. The most philosophical part was simply, was living simply without a fuss. If they wrote about politics, it was as if to lay down rules for a madhouse. Well, that may be true. If you go to C, unfortunately, Pascal is probably idealizing Plato and Aristotle here, who both seem to have taken themselves quite seriously, unlike Socrates. Right, Socrates does kind of come off as this sort of jester, low-key type figure.
But yeah, not Plato and Aristotle. So we'll have to pardon this. What is Pascal trying to say? He's trying to say that at the end of all of the grandiose philosophizing of the greatest of all minds, the true wisdom they had was living simply. The true wisdom they had was laughter with friends and jesting with politics. And so the point he's really trying to get across under the heading of the vanity of the philosophers is that in the end, they could have had, like, what gold they had could have been had without all the highfalutin philosophy. The gold was right in front of them in the everyday life. So he's poking at the philosophy, which is fun to spend all your time. So we could think about it this way. Like, it's fun to think the way Hume thinks and think about just raw skepticism and how do you know that you know that? And how do you know that you know that? And so on and so forth. But that is no place to live. Like, you can't have your house, your metaphysical house there. You have to, after you're done pontificating, you have to walk over to the fridge and make a sandwich. And that requires a rejection of your skepticism, right? So I think that's his point, is that the vanity of the philosophers is that they betray themselves in the simplicity of life.
Well, this isn't my picture of Plato, certainly, and probably Aristotle as well. True about Socrates, maybe. But Plato felt that he was so wonderful, as he considered himself, that people that weren't born to status, money, or citizenry couldn't possibly understand him. Mm-hmm. That you had to have those attributes to even be intellectually observant.
Yeah.
And it was a hue and outcry with the later philosophers that came against him. So, I mean, he did focus on himself.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
I mean,
for sure. Okay, next week, the chapter with the intriguing title, Alienation, Lost in the Cosmos. We have a gigantic pensée with commentary here. Maybe the longest in the book, I don't know. Let's say... I don't even know. I'm just going to leave it entirely up to you, because I don't know how far we're going to get. Read ahead if you like. We'll see where we land. How's that? I'll do the same.
We have so much book left.
Yes, yes, exactly. All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.